good morning. Let's open to Matthew 24 this morning. Matthew chapter 24. We're continuing in a series I've entitled The Last Days, or What Are the Last Days, and we've been laying a lot of groundwork, a lot of foundation. We've been backtracking quite a bit, been doing a lot of review. Again, that's to establish something to build on, a building block. And I might just want to say, there's a fair amount of visitors here this morning, I want to caution you in advance that some of what you hear today might sound somewhat strange to you. So all I'm going to do is ask you to simply be able to just look at the scriptures with us as we turn in the Bible and read these particular things, and try to have an open mind and see what the Word of God might be saying. In Matthew 24, I just want to read verses 1 through 3 to start with. It says, and Jesus, and notice it starts with the word and, it's the continuance from the previous chapter, which is important. It says, and Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came out to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then, of course, Jesus goes on to elaborate an answer to their question. Now, what we've been doing in the last few weeks is basically been doing a preparation so that we can get into this chapter and try to understand what it's saying. We looked at what the phrase the last days meant. We've established from many, many texts in Scripture, many different portions, that when the Bible was speaking of the last days, it was speaking about the last days of the Jewish age, which ended in 70 A.D. with the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem. And we looked at what the prophets said. We looked at Joel. We looked at Malachi. Last week we spent a lot of time looking at Malachi's prophecy and showing how that was fulfilled with John the Baptist, when Malachi said that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, he would send Elijah. And, of course, Jesus told us in Matthew's gospel that Elijah, basically, John was Elijah. He had come in the spirit and power of Elijah. The angel Gabriel, when he made the announcement of John's birth to his father Zechariah, said that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So it's pretty clear from the scriptures that John the Baptist was indeed the Elijah that Malachi had spoken of. And Malachi basically said that when Elijah came, that either he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children's back to the parents, or else the Lord would smite the land with the curse. And in effect, what that meant was saying that if John's message, or John being Elijah, if his message was rejected, then what would follow on that would be the curse. And that, again, concurs with what we saw was the Jewish conception of the days of the Messiah. They believed that when their Messiah came, he would bring both blessing with him and bring curses. That he would be blessings for those who would receive him, who would gather unto him, who would give obedience to his doctrine, as Jacob said in Genesis chapter 49. Also, those who rejected him, however, that would be curses and destruction for them. So there was a double-edged sword that would be laid down through the midst of Jerusalem, in a sense. And again, that's exactly what the scriptures had foretold. Every time you look at the coming of the Messiah, you see the age of the Messiah would be marked by blessing as well as curses. And that was exactly what John the Baptist said. John basically said that when he comes, he's going to come with a winnowing fork in his hand. He's going to thoroughly purge his threshing floor. And he would gather the wheat into the barn, but he would burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And again, the same image of fiery ruin that would descend upon those who rejected him. And again, when we look at these things, we need to kind of keep in mind, what did these prophets, and what did Jesus in Matthew 24, what did it mean to his contemporaries, the people who actually heard him? Whenever we try to understand the Bible, whenever we try to interpret the Bible, it's very important for us to read it in the context of the first century, if we're reading in the New Testament. Read it in the context of the first century and what it would have meant to the people who heard it first. That's the most important thing to understand when you're reading the scriptures. Even when you go back and read the Old Testament, for instance, when you read the prophets like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Amos or any of them, you really need to understand what the current situation was of the people that they were talking to. You know, we are 2,000 years removed from the days of Jesus in the flesh. We are 3,000 years removed from some of the incidents in the Old Testament. We're even further than that, 4,000, 5,000 years from other incidents in the Old Testament. I mean, a lot of the things that are said, we try to read our 21st century view into those things, And it doesn't necessarily fit. You have to figure out what is the context, what's going on. Let me just give you an illustration. All of us now are familiar with the events of 9/11 in our country. We can't help it. We had a climactic change that took place. Now, the events of 9/11 changed the perspective of Americans on the world around them, and many, you know, it resulted in a great deal of societal upheaval and a lot of changes. We are alive in this generation when that happened. I mean, it's within our lifetime. It's only a few years ago that that took place. You know, was it 2006 took place? I mean, yeah, 2001, 5 years. I mean, five years, whatever it is. You do the math. It's not long. The point is, imagine now, 200 years from now. Imagine 200 years, somebody reading some of the letters or some of the editorials or some of the newspaper articles that were written about this event. If they don't understand what was going on, if they don't understand the context, if they don't understand, you know, what were the events that led up to this, if they don't understand the attacks on the USS Cole, on the bombing of the barracks in Lebanon, all the various things that led up, it's going to be a lot harder for them to really understand what took place. For us, it's not, because we're living in this time. I mean, we're living here. We know all about it. I mean, it makes perfect sense when we read an article. We know exactly what the guy who's writing that essay or editorial or commentary or whatever it is, we know where he's coming from because we're alive. 200 years, 300 years, imagine 500 years, imagine 1,000 years from now, somebody reading back, looking over these events and trying to make sense of it. How about the Civil War, for instance? Not all that long ago, 1861 to 1865, what's that? You know, a little over 140 years, something like that. Not that long. But look at scholars, how much time they spend just trying to figure out what was going on and what was in the country, what were the thoughts of the country at the time. They're trying to understand the time in which the events took place so they can get a better feel for it. Well, when we come to the Bible, it should be the exact same way. I mean, we should approach the Bible with the same way. We should first see what was going on in the day in which the book was written. You know, what were the events that were taking place? And then by doing that, we can kind of get an insight into the mindset of the people. You know, what were the thought processes of? And then we can better put into context the sayings of the individuals that are recorded in the Word of God for us. Whereas we read the letter to the Corinthians, Paul's letter to Corinthians. Well, we read about him talking about the Lord's table and coming to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, and he's talking about some people have division and dissension. Well, if you don't really understand what was going on in the city of Corinth and that time in which Paul wrote the letter, you're not going to make any sense out of that book. You know, what does he mean by some people are taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Well, to understand that in Corinth, there were a lot of people who were fairly well-to-do in that church, really well-off financially. There were also some people from the lower classes who were not very well-off. Well, the people from the upper class would get to the meeting place first, and they would eat all the food and drink all the wine. So they were drunk by the time the church showed up. It was a mess. So Paul had to write to correct that. And that's what he's doing. He's actually right. He talks about drunkenness in there. He's talking about, you know, not having any consideration for your brother and approaching the table in a flippant manner. But if you don't understand the background, you're not going to know what he's talking about there. It's not going to make any sense. Same thing with the women having their hair uncovered or whatever. What's he talking about? I mean, you know, we don't get it because we don't know what's going on in the time. Well, if you do that, then the book begins to make sense, and then you can arrive at a better view of what the truth is. It ought not to be any different when we're looking at prophecy or eschatology. It's the same principle. It's the exact same thing. You go back and see what was taking place at the time. How did the people in that day view these sayings? What were they looking at? What were they thinking? And in doing so, hopefully you can arrive at the truth. And that's what we're trying to do. Now, in Matthew 24, and again, I've mentioned to you, it's not to be taken in isolation. It's a series of events that Matthew is recording that go all the way back to chapter 21. It picks up at about the middle of chapter 21 when Jesus first goes into, his last entrance into Jerusalem. And he's there in the temple. He goes into the temple grounds. And, of course, that's when he meets with the Pharisees and the scribes. And he's having all these disputes with them. And that's, of course, he ends his conversation with the Pharisees with that series of denunciations in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And one after another, he goes down again and again. He says that, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Boom, 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 one after another. I mean, he's literally giving some scathing denunciations. And he ends his conversation, again, just to look at it, take a look at verse 34 in Matthew 23. Well, let's go to 32 again. And I'm doing this for the sake of the visitors who are here, it's a little bit of review. But look at verse 32 of Matthew 23. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, is what Jesus says. Now that's a pretty strong statement. You ladies do a lot of cooking and measuring. You put in, you fill up, you know, your measuring cup. You can't put any more in it. It says, you know, put in 2 cups of flour. You got a 2-cup thing, and you got 2 cups of flour in it. Ain't no more flour going in there. You got to dump it. Then you can put some more flour. When Jesus says, fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers, that means that's it. That's it. In other words, it comes to the point where the long suffering of God is exhausted. And as we've said many times, the word is long suffering. Not infinite suffering, long suffering. God is long suffering, merciful, gracious, compassionate. But his long suffering reaches an end. It reaches a limit. It has a definite stopping point. And the stopping point is when the measure of the guilt of their sin is filled. You remember when God was speaking to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 15, and he promised Abraham the land. And he said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. That's what he told him. So, in other words, the reason God didn't bring Abraham into the land and give it to him right away, first off, he couldn't have held it because it was only him and his immediate family. But secondly, because the guilt of the Amorites had not yet been reached its maximum. It was not full. It took a period around 400 years or so for them to fill up the guilt of their sin. And then by the time Israel went into the land to possess it, you read about the abominations that those people had committed in the book of Leviticus, and you can see why God judged them. There's all kinds of perversion that was there. And like what God did over a period of time, just let them continue to fill up the measure of the guilt of their sin and then lowered the boom on them. Same thing with Israel. Same with any nation, with any people. Same with our nation in America. I mean, it's anywhere. There's a limit. We don't know exactly where it is, but there's a limit where a people exhaust the long-suffering of God. And then they can expect nothing but judgment once that limit is reached. And again, why would you want to flirt with that limit? Because the destruction that God brings is you can't avoid it at that point. So Jesus, in effect, says to these Pharisees, go ahead and fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Now look, he says in verse 34, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you, look at that again, don't miss that upon you. Now, who is he talking to? Scribes and Pharisees, are they right across from him? Is he in there in the temple? He's talking to them. They're in his presence. So he's saying, upon you may fall all the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, they did not murder Zechariah themselves. These people didn't do that. You can read about Zechariah's murder. They didn't do it, not these people who were alive. Their forefathers did it. But Jesus charged the crime not only to their forefathers, but to them as well. Does everybody see that? So it's like, you did it as well. Why? Because their attitude was the same. It was the same attitude, same self-righteous, smug attitude that, you know, they were God's chosen people, that nothing could ever happen to them, and that God would never judge them for their sins, or he would always overlook their transgressions, and they made that fatal assumption. And, of course, it resulted in their ruin. So let's go in and keep reading. So he says, all that's going to come upon this. Well, he says in verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now, here he mentions the phrase, all these things. Now, what are these things? Well, the verses you just read. Verse 35, upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth. That. All that, whatever that guilt entailed, whatever the measure of the guilt of their sin entailed, whatever the punishment it deserved, it was going to fall on that generation. That generation that was alive when he was speaking, that was there in his presence. It was his contemporaries. That's important. And then he says in verse 37, O Jerusalem, and look at the pathos in this. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Now, those are searing words from the Lord. Searing. The house is left desolate. And, of course, the house basically was referring to the temple, the center of Jewish life, the temple. Desolate. Now, I think some of y'all maybe have those phones on if you would click them off or whatever, but let me get back to the to this, because they're somewhat distracting. I hear them ringing around here or whatever. But and I don't mean to embarrass y'all, but just try to remember to hit the button and turn those things off. So anyhow, Matthew 24, Jesus is continuing talking to his disciples about the events that just took place, where he said, your house has left you desolate, and upon you may fall all the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the face of the earth. Now, that, to kind of understand that, when we read this, let me put it this way, we tend to separate any emotion from what we read. We don't understand, we read it blah, we read it like a newspaper. But I think what you really need to understand the scriptures is you need to understand what the reaction of the disciples would have been to hearing those words from Jesus. I mean, that must have stunned them to hear something like that. Your house is left to you desolate? Think about that. Coming from the Master himself. And all these things will come upon this generation. It must have stunned them to hear of something of such solemnity being pronounced from the Lord. Of course, he pronounces it to them, and then they leave the temple. As I said before, the temple's up on Mount Zion. They leave from the temple. They go down into the Kidron Valley, and then they go back up the other side, and they're on the Mount of Olives. And now they're at the Mount of Olives, and they're looking across the Kidron Valley, and they can see the temple. And disciples, finally, after Jesus is seated and looking, they go and show him the temple. They look at those stones, and they say, look at those beautiful stones. Look at that. You're saying desolate? And Jesus said, you see all those things? He says, not going to be one stone left upon another. And again, I think about those disciples who must have heard it, and they must have been in stunned bewilderment. And the initial response would have been, when will these things be? That's how they would have asked it. Not like, when will these things be? That was not what they would have said. They would have said in astonishment, when would this thing be? And I can just see them, the commotion among themselves, these four that were here, because we see them in Mark's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, they tell us who they were. Just the commotion among themselves saying, what did he just say? He said this is going to be torn down? I mean, can you fathom that? This is going to be leveled and utterly ruined, is what Jesus is saying. And they're going, when? When was this going to happen? And here's the other thing is, they understood, of course, that he was talking about some serious destruction here, but the disciples would have in no way understood the events that would have preceded it. In other words, what's going to lead up to this? Because at the time this is going on, that seems the furthest thing possible. That'd be like somebody would have told you on September 1st, 2001, that the two World Trade Center buildings would have been leveled to the ground. You were asked in astonishment. What? How? When? How? Well, you know, what's going to lead up to this? That's a normal human response. Well, that's exactly what they're doing. So Jesus is going to answer their question. Okay, now, again, let's look at Matthew 24, and let's look at the question, verse 3. He was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And immediately people think the end of the world, because the way the King James used to translate that. The word, again, is not cosmos. It's aeon, which is time frame, age, not physical earth. When is the end of the age? Now, you see the question. Now, in Matthew, he gives it like a three-part question. But let's go back and look at it again in Mark's Gospel. Go to Mark 13 this time, and then we'll go look at Luke to show you. Matthew's the only one who seems to break it into three categories. Mark records it slightly differently, as does Luke. Let's look at it. Verse 3 of Mark 13. Well, let's back up at verse 2, because to show you again, this where it is. Verse 2 of Mark 13. Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, there's that picture again. He's opposite the temple. The Kidron Valley's in the center. They're overlooking the valley, and there's the temple. They have a beautiful view of it from up there on that mountain. All right, and he says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Notice nothing about the coming in there. Everybody see that? It's a simple question. When are these things going to be? And what will be the sign that these things are going to be fulfilled? That's the question. Same thing is recorded in Luke's gospel. Take over and look at Luke 21. Look at it again. Luke 21. Here's the, all three. I mean, all these passages are the exact same, talking about the same scenario. They're recording the same event, but there's a little bit of nuance difference between them. Again, look at verse 5 of Luke 21. While some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." And they question him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things be?" And read the astonishment, read the dismay into it. When will these things be? That's how they would have asked it. And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? Not a word about the coming. But Matthew records it. You see the difference? Okay, so what does that tell you? Listen, it tells you very simply, whatever these things were, they were synonymous with the coming of the Lord. Everybody got it? They're the same thing. The exact same thing. Whatever these things were that were going to be the signs, that the prediction that Jesus made that the temple would be torn down and the house left desolate, it was synonymous in the disciples' mind with his coming. Do you understand? That is critical to understand. Because Matthew adds a little thing that Mark and Luke omit. Mark and Luke basically say, when are these things going to be? The temple's going to be torn down, there's not going to be a stone left, and the house is going to be left desolate. When are these things going to be? What are the signs that are going to show these things are about to be fulfilled? Matthew records they added in the sign of his coming in the end of the age. So whatever these things were, these events that were going to be the sign that these things are about to be fulfilled, they are synonymous with the end of the age and with his coming. That's important to understand. See, it's what we do, what we have done in the past, is we take and look into this question and we carve it up in Matthew's gospel in particular. We carve it up into three time frames, basically. Just chop it up. And we say, well, part of it happened in 70 AD and part of it happens way off in the future some point. Just carve it up. We just interject some elastic period in there and stretch it out. Stretch it way out, where that is not what Mark and Luke show us. See, you can't do that with Mark and Luke's account of it, because there isn't anything about the sign of his coming in the end of the age. They just ask a simple question. When are these things going to be? Okay? So what I'm saying is that what people who do, who take a view of Matthew 24 as being way off in the future somewhere, they simply read that into the text. It's not there. It's just not there. They're reading a view that they have, and they're applying it and laying it over the text, and they're reading that into the text. This is the problem that we have when we try to interpret the Bible. And I said, I try to tread cautiously here, because I know a lot of this is somewhat confusing and somewhat startling to some folks. But I remember when we were first learning, some of us were learning the doctrines of grace, we talked about Calvinism in particular, and we understand those truths now. And I remember when we were first exposed to them, it was like, wow, this is not possible. This cannot be true. I mean, that was my first thought, but the first time I saw it, you know, especially when we start talking about unconditional election and a definite or limited atonement. Christ gave himself for the sheep. I remember reading that passage the first time, and I said, that can't mean what it says. I mean, that's exactly what I said to myself. That can't mean what it says. You know, and I looked at it again and said, well, I don't see, it doesn't say he gave himself for the goats, and it doesn't give himself for the wolves. The Son of Man lays down his life, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I was like, wow, that was pretty clear. You know, and then it started to click, and then all these rest of these verses started to make sense, and I went back and looked at these other passages, and they all began to harmonize. Same thing with unconditional election. You know, we talked about the idea of foreknowledge. You know, it was like God looked down the corridors of time, and he saw those who would believe, so he chose them. That's what I'd been taught. But that was wrong. God looked down the corridors of time and saw nobody would believe. So he chose them first, and then they believed. That's the way it works. Well, now we know that because that's what the scriptures teach. And some of us, we can laugh about it, but at the time, I wasn't laughing. I was confused. I didn't understand because I had always been taught something different. So when I would read scripture texts that seemed to say something different, I just dismiss them. But it can't mean what it says. It can't. It just can't mean that. But it did. The problem was, I had in my mind that this is what this must say. Okay, now, I submit that's the same problem we have when we come to eschatology. we have an idea in our mind that has to say this. And so when we read it, we read our view into the text. And it's not a wicked or evil thing we're doing. It's a natural human thing. But it's not right. Because to discern what the truth is, we need to let the text speak to us, not us forcing the text around an idea that we already hold. So the point I'm making is this, is when I read Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, and I put them all together and I look at that, and I try to be unbiased and try to have an open mind and look at that, I don't get any idea of a question that's posing something about way off in the future somewhere. I read Jesus answering a question that the disciples asked out of astonishment and out of dismay and out of a sense of almost horror at the thought, when will these things be? In answer to his declaration that the temple was going to be torn down and the house left desolate. And if I understand that and proceed from that basis, then the rest of it makes a whole lot of sense. I don't have to force it in anything. I just let it speak to me. And then you get a better idea of it. Well, that's what we're trying to do. Now, here's the question. Look, it's obvious that in Matthew's account that whatever these events were, that they equated them with a coming of Christ of some sort and the end of an age of some sort. That's obvious because that's what the question is asked. Okay. Now, here's the thing. Whenever you read the New Testament, and again, I've said this to several folks, you know, we've had lots of discussions about this, but here's the thing. You're always struck by one thing that any unbiased scholar says, and I mean this, you can cut across every scholar in any camp, whatever eschatology camp they're in, post-mill, all-mill, pre-mill, this camp, that camp, pan-mill, you know that pan-mill camp, it all pan out in the end, you know that one. But all of them, everybody has the same idea. They all notice this. They all notice that there was a sense of imminency in the language of the New Testament. I mean, even the people who admit that they're not, you know, who hate amillennialism, for instance, or who hate any idea that's not premillennial dispensationalism, even they got to admit that Paul thought Jesus was going to return in his lifetime. And James thought he was, and Peter thought he was. They all admit that. Every single one of them admit that, because you can't help but read the passages in the Word of God in the New Testament and say, man, these guys were expecting Christ to come. It's there. And the point is, you have to ask yourself this simple question. Why would the disciples have believed that Jesus was going to come sometime within their lifetime, some sort of coming? Why would they have believed that? Answer, because he told them so. Okay? That's why. Now, let me show you that. Let me prove that to you. Okay, I'm going to prove it conclusively. And like I said, and let me just say this to you as well. Look, and I've told people this, I don't have all the answers to this eschatology thing. I don't claim to have all the answers. And I always am very wary of somebody who says, I've got this, all of it figured out completely. What I do know, I know. What I don't know, I don't know. Okay? And I'm not going to pretend I know it. There's a lot of areas in here that I still am confused and have questions on. And I think a lot of us, if we were honest, would say, yeah, I don't quite get that either. I know one thing, and I've said many times to you, I know premillennial dispensationalism is utterly false and foolish. It's a system of theology which, in my opinion, is worthless. But there is credibility in the other systems, amillennialism, postmillennialism, preterism. There's credibility in those systems. Okay? Now, I'm not saying I agree with every aspect of every one of those systems, the same, but there's credible things in there. Premillennialism, dispensation, I categorically reject. Anti-scriptural, anti-biblical, reject it outright. I don't do that with any of the other systems because there's great truth there in those systems. The question is, how do we harmonize these systems? You know, what are we? We're trying to discern the truth. We want to know the truth. And again, the question comes down to, all right, there is this language of imminency. There's no doubt that the disciples expected Jesus to come in their lifetime. All right, why did they believe that? Answer, Jesus told them. Okay, so they equated his coming with a catastrophe of some sort. Matthew 24 makes that pretty clear. All right, they equated that. They equated that the current age in which they live would end with a catastrophe, a cataclysmic, earth-shaking, heaven-shaking event. Once more I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, says the Lord. And I will shake all nations. Haggai had prophesied it. The writer of the book of Hebrews chapter 12 tells us the shaking was the dissolution of the old covenant, the polity, the ecclesiastical and political arrangement in Israel. God would shake it to the ground. Remember, that was God's arrangement. He had created it. Okay, he is the one who had created that whole old covenant system. And he was going to take it down. Okay, now, here's the thing. Let's take a look at it. But let me say this. Is that this shaking, this cataclysmic event that would end the age, would be synonymous with the coming of the Lord Christ in some form or fashion. Okay. Now, why do I say that? Well, let me take you back and show you some instances where Jesus told them it was going to happen. And let's first go to Matthew chapter 10. Let's look there, Matthew chapter 10. Now, what I want to do with this, and I want you to think about this, because in studying this, and I'm telling you, in my journeys in eschatology and trying to decipher the meaning of this, over many, many years of studying, I mean, I've had one view, then I've changed and I've gone to a different view, and I've changed that. And the reason being is that, look, if I can't justify the view I'm holding, then I'll get rid of it. It's just that simple. Why would I want to hold on to it? I mean, what's the point? That's just pride. The hardest thing for some people to do is get up and say, hey, you know, I was wrong. Well, what's the big deal? You're wrong? You're wrong. Just admit it. I mean, so what? We just move on. We've all been wrong about stuff in the past, haven't we? Maybe some of you haven't. You're always right. Not me. I mean, I'm wrong at times. And well, some of my views of eschatology have changed. Quite frankly, I was wrong. But you know what? I mean, I just keep looking. I want to learn this stuff. I want to understand what the truth is. And here, you know, let me give you this passage. Now, some of you may have never seen this before. But this is a passage, I'll be honest with you, when I first read it, it caused me a great deal of difficulty because I couldn't fit it into my current system that I was holding. It didn't fit my scheme of events. So here's Matthew 10, and Jesus, look in verse 1, he summons the 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So he sent the disciples out, and they're going to heal the sick, and they're going to cast out demons, and they're going to be preaching where they go. Okay, and look at verse 7. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See what he's saying? So there's their message. They're preaching about the kingdom. Which, remember, as I said to you in this series before, as we've been talking, the coming of the kingdom was synonymous with the coming of the Messiah. Okay? The Messiah's kingdom they would be bringing in with him. The Jews understood it would be a glorious kingdom. And they're preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To the Jewish ear, that meant the Messiah's kingdom that you've awaited is at hand. It's not here, it's at hand. It's close. Okay? Same thing Jesus preached. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Jesus declared in Mark chapter 1. John the Baptist said the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. They kept preaching. There was a sense something about is about to come. Something's about to dawn and come upon mankind. And so Jesus sends his disciples out, and that's what they're doing. And they're going various places. And in verse 14, he says, whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house of that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly, watch, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now that's pretty heavy stuff, because we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, don't we? I mean, it's still proverbial to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. So, look at verse 16 now. Look at the language in verse 16 and on through the rest of what we're going to read. Behold, I send you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Now look at that language. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Everybody see that? Okay, now hold your place, put a pen in there, put your finger in there, go back in Matthew, and let's go back and look at Matthew 23. You want to hold your place there just to show you. Watch the similarity. Matthew 23. Did you just see something about them being delivered up to councils and scourged in the synagogues? Okay. Who said that to them, by the way? Jesus. So he's telling them in advance. He's warning them to not expect to be welcomed with open arms, but rather to expect persecution and tribulation and distress. You know, that's what he's expecting them. It's not going to be easy. So here, look in Matthew 23, verse 34. Here's another promise he made to the scribes and Pharisees standing in front of him. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall all the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the face of the earth. You see it? What did Jesus say they're going to do? He says they're going to go ahead and I'm going to send you, and he's couching it in the terms of Old Testament language, the prophets that would come and wise men. Basically, he says, I send my servants out to speak to you. You're going to take them, you'll kill them, you'll crucify them, and you're going to scourge them in your synagogues. And now he's saying that to the Pharisees and the scribes. And as a result of that, he says, all the righteous blood that's been shed on the face of the earth is going to be required of you, this generation, speaking to them, because you are the ones who are going to fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. In other words, by persecuting not only me, but my servants, is what Jesus says, you'll fill up the measure of the guilt of your fathers. That's scourging in the synagogues. Now back to Matthew 10, and look at it again. Verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. There it is again. So we can see what's going on, what's going to happen to them. Now look down to verse 19. When they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak. For it shall be given you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Watch this. Brother will deliver up brother to death. Father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who is endured to the end who shall be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. Now don't miss this. But watch this. For truly I say to you. Now, I'm going to read this. For I make this up when I say this to you. Look at your Bible. Now, I'm trying to be somewhat euphemistic without being disrespectful to the Word of God. But look at verse 23. Jesus says, truly I say to you. In other words, verily, truly, most assuredly, most certainly, I am saying to you in unequivocally clear terms. Not, well, it might happen, it might not, could be, won't. I mean, this is it, he's saying. I surely am saying to you. Watch. Look at this. You shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now that's remarkable. The first time I read that, I said, that cannot be in the Bible. I said, that can't be there. Because it didn't fit my system. He said to his disciples standing in front of him, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until I come. Now is that clear or what? In other words, the disciples were not going to finish their work of evangelizing the land of Palestine and going through and teaching, systematically building up disciples in the land of Palestine before Jesus came. Did you see that passage? I'm not reading anything into this text. I'm reading it right in the context of him sending the disciples out to preach, telling them the kingdom is at hand, telling them they're going to be persecuted, saying, hey, if they reject you, shake the dust of your feet off against them. It's going to be worse for that city or that town in the day of judgment than it was for Sodom. He says, just keep preaching. He says, eventually, before you finish this work that I'm sending you on, as I send you out in the land of Palestine, the Son of Man is coming. You see that? Now, is it any wonder that the disciples had a view of the imminency of Christ's return? Why is that? Because he told them. He told them, I will come before you finish. Now, that's clear. Now, if you read it at face value, that's exactly what it means. And all of a sudden, you know, the gaskets start to blow and people go, whoa, tilt, you know, this doesn't fit. This just can't be in here. But it is in there. And the question is, you've got to deal with it. What do you do with it? Well, let me show you another passage. Well, let's go look at Matthew 16. Here's another one. Matthew 16. Now, this is a fascinating passage of Scripture. Okay, now watch this. First, in verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. And what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, don't miss these next two verses. Now, these verses are very confusing at first as well. Let's read it. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Now, watch this. Verse 28. Truly, here we go again. I say to you, look, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You see what he just said? He's talking to his disciples. And he's talking about self-denial. He's talking about self-sacrifice. He's talking about the demand of the cross. And then he says, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And he says, some of you here, who I'm talking to, will be alive when the Son of Man comes in his kingdom. And that's remarkable. Now, here, how this is how this has typically been described. Let me give it. It goes into the next chapter, and I'll show you how it's typically been described. And verse 1 of chapter 17. 6 days later. Notice that the time frame. 6 days later, after Jesus made that statement, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And of course, we know what happened. I mean, you know, the voice comes out of heaven, this is my beloved son, hear him. And I mean, the disciples, this is great, here's Jesus, there's the Messiah, there's Moses and Elijah. Man, this is it, let's just end it here, Lord, we'll live right here with him. Not going to happen. Okay, but the point is, do you see, Jesus is transfigured, and they see him. It says in another account, his garments became whiter than any fuller could bleach them out. I mean, as white as the sun. Just, you know, in other words, they got a glimpse of Christ in his glory. 6 days after that. Now, here's how this has typically been explained away. And I got to tell you, I used to hold this view. I used to believe this view, as I'm going to relate to you. Well, Jesus said that some of them were not going to taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And 6 days later, then, he takes them up and he gives them a prefiguring of the glory of Christ that they would see when he returned at his second coming. And then he got a glimpse of his glory. That's how he's going to appear when he comes back. But the problem with that, and I used to accept that because that's what was typically taught. Okay, so they got a glimpse of his glory, and that's what Jesus is going to look like when he comes back. The problem was this whole thing, some of you standing here are not going to taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, and 6 days later. Now, that makes no sense, that description that I just gave you of that passage, saying, well, all that really means is they were going to get a prefiguring and see the glory of Christ, and that's what he was going to look like when he came back. Yes and no. What it means very simply is this. 6 days later, they got a glimpse of what they were going to see in 70 A.D. And why do I say that? Because it makes no sense. Some of you here are not going to taste death until you see the Son of Man coming if it's only 6 days later they get to see it. Imagine me telling some of you all in here that some event's going to happen down in the future, and a week from now, next Sunday, we talk all about the event. Like, that was it. Okay, you've seen it. Well, of course you're all going to be alive 5 or 6 days from now, hopefully. I mean, it makes no sense. Some of you here are going to be alive, and you'll see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay, 6 days later. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, am I conveying this to you? Because I want to make sure you understand this. This is important. 6 days later, they get a glimpse of what they were going to see, some of them, in their lifetime. Some of them were going to see this. Not all of them were. Why? Because some of them were going to die before then. We know for a fact that Paul and Peter died under Nero's reign. Paul was beheaded. Peter was, according to church legend, crucified upside down. That was prior to 70 A.D. They did not see it. John did. John lived to see it. Okay? And some of the other disciples did live. How do I know that? I'll show you. Look at this fascinating passage in John's Gospel. Look at John chapter 21. Look at John 21. You know, Jesus there in Matthew, again, he's talking, I mean, he's saying some of you are not going to taste death, which is the Hebrew idiom, saying some of you are going to be alive when the Son of Man comes in his kingdom. And if you say, well, then 6 days, that's the fulfillment of that, that is nonsense. Of course they're all going to be alive 6 days later. All the disciples were alive 6 days later. Every one of them were. Some of you will not taste death. I mean, what's that? What kind of nonsense is that? But if you say, some of you are not going to die before the Son of Man comes back, and you will see it with your own eyes, and this is an event in the future, you know, down the road a bit, but not out of their lifetime, then it makes a lot of sense. Okay, now look at this, because I remember reading this passage, and suddenly all this started to click. Look at this. This is when Jesus has already been resurrected, and of course he's having this discussion with his disciples, verse 20 of John 21, very last chapter in John. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Now, who's that? Is that John, right? Okay. Of course, John wrote this, and John was very modest about himself. So, but it's kind of funny. He didn't mention his own name, just said, this is the disciple Jesus loved. But this is kind of neat. That's just John, right? Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, therefore seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Now, Peter's saying, what about John? What's the deal with John? What are you going to do with John? Watch this. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Whoa, now it starts to make sense. You, Peter, follow me. This saying, therefore, went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet, Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come. What is that to you? Wow, what a difference. You see it? Now it starts to make sense. Some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What if I want this man to remain until I come? Now it makes sense. However, if you're saying, way down the road, 2,000 years plus, John's going to still be alive, then it makes no sense whatsoever. But if it's something that would happen in their lifetime, some sort of coming, then you can say, aha, it clicks exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 16. It's exactly what he says. And we know for a fact from history that John was alive in 70 A.D. because he was still writing in 95 A.D. John lived to see those events. And he was among the ones that went to see. He was one of those disciples who particularly he got a glimpse of the prefiguring glory of Christ. John saw it. He saw what happened in 70 A.D. Peter did not see it. He was dead. Paul was a disciple who wasn't even there at the time. He came in later. We all know that. But the point is that when you read... Now, again, I come back and I say this. Where did this language of imminency come from? Where did disciples get the notion that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime? Where did they get it? He told them. Do y'all see that? Does everybody see that? He told them. You will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Some of you standing here will not taste death until the Son of Man, you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now look at this other passage in Matthew 26. Folks, listen, I'm telling you, there's no other way to explain away the force of these texts than to twist them. You can't explain them away. The weak, anemic explanation that I cited to you, well, they got a glimpse of what Jesus was going to look like 2,000 years in the future when he came back at some second coming. Makes no sense. Some of you here will not taste death. And 6 days later, that's the fulfillment of that? Come on, give me a break. But I believed that for the longest time. Because that's what I was told it meant. What does it mean that? It's impossible for it to mean that. It's foolishness to even think it might mean that. Some of you standing here, 6 days later. Wow, that's really some prophetic word, Jesus. All of them are alive 6 days from now. No, put them all together. Now look at this one, Matthew 26. All right, here's Jesus in front of Caiaphas this time. Here's let me show you a passage, verse 62, Matthew 26, 62. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, you notice Jesus didn't answer him, right? He was quiet. He said he was led like a sheep before its shears. He didn't say a word. He just stood there, never said a word. But when the high priest invoked the name of Jehovah, "I adjure you," then all godly Israelites had to answer the question. You can't remain silent. Everybody understand that? He invoked the name of Jehovah. "I adjure you by the living God." They didn't invoke the name of God very often. That's why they wrote, you know, the way they write Yahweh and Jehovah, they leave out all the little vowels and stuff because they don't want to even say the name. So when he says, "I adjure you by the living God, are you the Messiah, the Son of the living God?" Jesus has to answer being a godly Israelite. Okay? So he answers them. He answers this wicked high priest. Watch his answer. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Watch this. This is amazing. "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." You shall see. Who's he talking to? Caiaphas! You will see, is what he says. Now that's remarkable when he says to him. He's standing there on trial before this wicked high priest, and he says to the high priest, "I am the Messiah. I'm exactly who you said I am." And he says, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power," quoting right out of Daniel 7. And of course, Caiaphas is stunned, and he says, look at verse 65. The high priest tore his robe, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you've heard now the blasphemy." Because Caiaphas understood this man in front of him claimed to be the one in Daniel 7. He knew the scripture. He knew what Jesus was saying. You know the vision in Daniel chapter 7. We already covered it in this series. One was presented like a son of man was presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given a kingdom. You remember that? Let me show it to you. Look at Daniel 7. Look at it again. Verse 13. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold," here's the expression, "with the clouds of heaven." Everybody see that expression? "With the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming." You see that? That's exactly what Jesus quotes to him. He says, watch this. "He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." There it is. Jesus quotes from that passage, and he also quotes from Psalm 110, combines the two. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand and took that until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Jesus combines Psalm 110 and Daniel 7 and tells Caiaphas, "You will see this." Okay, now what does it mean? This Son of Man, when he came, he was coming back in judgment. Okay, listen, the first time Jesus came, didn't he say this? The Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. You remember that? When he came in? But when he came back, he was going to judge. He was not coming back as Savior, he was coming back as a judge. And because all power had been given to him. John chapter 5, Jesus said this, "The Father has given all judgment into the hands of the Son." The Son now judged. Why? The Son of Man that we see in Daniel chapter 7 has all judgment committed to him. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And what he was telling Caiaphas by combining those two passages of Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, "You will see the Son of Man coming in His glory and in His power as your judge." You will see it. Now, if you think, well, let's go look at another account just to show you it's the same thing in Mark's gospel. Look at Mark. Go to Mark 14. All right, look at verse 60. Here's the same exact account. Same account. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Of course, here we don't see the invoking of the name of Jehovah. But watch the answer. Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Is that clear or what? It can't be any clearer. But what we do with our systems of thought, we explain it away. We can't accept that it means what it says. So we explain it away. He's in front of a wicked priest, high priest, who's just asked him a question, "Are you the Messiah?" And he says, "I am, and you will see it. You'll see proof of it. Because you'll see me coming on the clouds of heaven with great power." Now, that, folks, if he did not see that, then here we have Jesus bearing false witness in front of the high priest. Do you understand? This is what bothers me so much about eschatology. It literally, the various systems of thought that we have, make Jesus and the apostles into liars. That's what it does to them. That's why I get stunned when I hear some of the comments, and I'm stunned at my own self that I used to believe them. You know, I've told people before, look, the disciples expected him to come. Now, if they were wrong, and you've heard me say this, if they were wrong about something, look, this was a catastrophe that was about to occur. It was an apocalyptic moment. It was an eschatological crisis. Christ was going to return in some form or some fashion in their lifetime and give vengeance, render vengeance to his enemies. Now, it's incredible for me to believe that they were wrong about that. Something so important, so earth-shaking, the very heavens and the earth would shake, as Haggai had said, and they would be ignorant about that? I refuse to accept that. I refuse to entertain the notion that the disciples were wrong. And yet, all the systems of thought that I had in the past had me doing exactly that. Paul was wrong, Peter was wrong, James was wrong, and as Tim sent that wonderful email out about C.S. Lewis, even Jesus himself was wrong, according to C.S. Lewis. Now, that's staggering that anybody could even entertain such a thought of that. What kind of reverence is that for the apostolic authority? Where's the reverence for the Word of God? Where's the reverence for the Master? He said, "You will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." Was he misguided? Was Jesus confused? Was he a liar? What was the answer? The only answer is no, he was true, what he said. And when he said to Caiaphas, "You will see. Hereafter, you're going to see." And he did. I mean, exactly as he said it was going to happen. And again, you know, I'm just touching on the surface of this because there's so much to this, but the point is this. Look. Either we need to revamp our system of thought about these things, or we simply need to just ignore these passages. Now, there's a lot of other passages, and I'll be honest with you, I'm still having trouble reconciling. I'm having trouble tying all these things in together, having to change things around. And to be honest with you, I haven't quite figured them all out yet. But I can say one thing. Something happened in the apostles' lifetime. Something must have happened. Something significant and earth-shattering and cataclysmic according to exactly as Jesus said it was going to happen. There was a coming of some sort. To deny that there was a coming of some sort is to overthrow the Scriptures, in my opinion. There was some sort of coming. Now, I don't know what the details are of that, but I can tell you there was some sort of coming. That I am convinced of. And again, what is the sign of your coming? When will these things be? What's the sign of the end of the age? They're all synonymous. They're all the same thing. Let me show you another passage in Mark, and back in Matthew 21. You remember that parable we looked at? Remember that parable with the vineyard, owner of the vineyard, when we first started into this, looking into this a little bit about what was going to happen in the temple discourse? Look at this parable again. And we'll have to close on this. Look at Matthew 21. All right, here comes the parable. You all know it. Verse 33, Matthew 21, 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, built a wall around it, and dug a wine press in it, built the tower and rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. Here we go. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned the third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Afterward, he sent his son. Mark's account is very interesting. Mark says this, last of all, he sent his son. Same account. Mark changes the wording slightly. It says Mark got his discourse from Peter. Peter basically dictated Mark's gospel. Do you all understand that? Mark was Peter's, what's the word, amanuensis, the guy who writes things down? Peter dictated Mark's gospel. That's where we got the gospel of Mark from. He got it directly from Peter. Some of you may not have known that. Peter just dictated it. John wrote it down. Okay? So John writes, last of all, he sent his son. Okay? So, but the point is here, he's sending these slaves down. They're mistreating them. They're killing them. They're stoning them. Last of all, he sent his son. And that's verse 37, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. And they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now, don't miss the next verse. Because we've already looked at part of this, but we haven't focused on this. Look at this. Therefore, watch. When the owner of the vineyard does what? Comes. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, stand in front of me, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but whenever it falls, it will scatter him like the dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about a period of time 2,000 years in the future from that occasion. Is that what it says? What does it say? They understood he was speaking about them. Them. Now, notice what happened. They gave their own doom. They pronounced their own doom in verse 41. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. See that? Rent out the vineyard to other vine growers. But look, when would he bring them to a wretched end? Verse 40. When the owner of the vineyard comes. Did everybody see that? When he comes, he will bring those wretches to a miserable end. When did they be brought to a miserable end? 70 A.D. Because that's what the rest of the parables are all about when we get into Matthew 22, Matthew 23, and go into Matthew 24. The owner of the vineyard is coming, and he's about to repay the vine growers for their abuse of his slaves, which is exactly what Jesus says in straight form in Matthew 23 and in Matthew 10, where he says, some of you, they're going to mistreat, and they're going to take you and scourge you in their synagogues, and they'll kill you and crucify you. It's the exact same thing. But what he's doing now is he's connecting the treatment of not only him that he received at the hand of that generation, but the treatment that they would give to his servants who would follow in his footsteps, and he's going to require their mistreatment and their malabuse of himself and his servants on that generation. He's going to require it of them. The Son of Man comes, when the vineyard owner comes, he's going to bring those wretches to a wretched end. Not 2,000 years in the future, folks, when he came. Which fits exactly with what we've been saying. It dovetails and harmonizes perfectly. They expected that this series of events that Jesus was speaking about in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, when will these things be? These things that lead up to the ruin of the temple and to its being left desolate, when will these things be? These will be when the vineyard owner comes. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end.
which is exactly what he did. Exactly. Now, what I'm saying is this, and you can read this, I mean, I don't have time for it, I'm out of time. I wanted to show you the parable in Matthew 22 about the wedding feast, where it said that basically they were invited to the wedding feast and they made all these excuses, and it says the king was enraged. That's the language. The king was enraged because they wouldn't come to the wedding feast. So it says in verse 7, he sent his armies, destroyed those murderers, and set their city on fire. Same idea of judgment. Same idea of wrath coming. John the Baptist, who warned you from the coming wrath? To flee from the coming wrath. Who warned you? To the Pharisees and the scribes. The same idea, this wrath is about to come. Elijah has come. The great and terrible day of the Lord is at hand. The fiery ruin of the wicked is near. The king sends his armies and they burn the city with fire. The vineyard owner comes to bring the wretches to a wretched end. It all dovetails. It's perfectly harmonious without any twisting, without any resting, without any forcing, without any stretching. It fits. It fits perfectly. It's harmonious. It speaks in one voice. There was a coming in 70 AD of some sort is indisputable. Indisputable. Now, the point we go back to, and we're going to close on this, and I'll leave you hanging until next time. Again, the Apostle Peter. And I keep coming back to this one passage, 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is at hand. The Apostle said that. The end of all things is at hand. He said it. He believed it. Either he was wrong or he was right. Well, he was right. Because he's not talking about the end of the world. He was talking about the end of all things as he knew it. The Jewish age was over. Was coming to an end. A cataclysmic end. It wasn't going to be a protracted, gradually end of some 2,000 years plus. It was a end of an age. It would end with a catastrophe. And it would be clear cut. Blammo! It's over. And a new age would start. And that's what we see in the scriptures. We are living in that new age. We are in that age now. The age of the Messiah. The age of His power. The age of His glory. The age of His splendor. Ronald sang that song that he and Robert wrote this morning. Christ is in His glory and splendor. Now we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, what the writer of Hebrews wrote. And he demonstrated that to that generation in 70 AD. And to Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. You will see it with power and great glory. And his coming was the destruction that swept over Jerusalem. And the utter ruin and devastation of the Jewish people in 70 AD. Amazing, amazing, but a perfect, harmonious fit of all these scriptures. Again, so here's my challenge to you. Look into these scriptures, look at these verses, and look at them, study them, see what their meaning is. Their obvious meaning is there. It's obvious what Jesus was saying. There's no other way that you could walk away and say the disciples had the sense of imminency because they misunderstood Jesus. No, they understood him perfectly. That's why they had a sense of imminency. James' letter says this: the judge is standing right at the door. The Lord is about to come, is what he says. James says that in his epistle. Was he wrong? Was Peter wrong? The coming of the Lord is at hand. James says that. Well, was it or wasn't it? And yet, it can't be. He's just misguided. He didn't understand. He really expected it, but it didn't happen. Then he's a liar. Then he's confused. Then he's wrong. Then where's his authority? Where's his infallibility? You know, we're Christians. We're people of the book. We say the Word of God is infallible. The apostles cannot err. They cannot make a mistake in matters of doctrine to the church because the church is built upon that. Yet we want to say out of the other side of our mouth, oh, they were wrong about their eschatology. Do you not see the conflict in that position? Is that not illogical? To say, I base my eternal destiny on the doctrine that the apostles have laid down, I am basing that on the fact that I am the righteousness of God in Christ because what Christ has done for me. The Apostle Paul makes that clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Peter talks about he who knew no sin bore our sins for us. He's speaking about it. They're all talking about it. Yet, I believe that, but when it comes to their eschatology, well, they were wrong. But that's what I believed all these years. I believe that. Never stopping to think for a moment, how can that be consistent for a Christian to say they're right here and they're wrong here? Who gives us the right to say that? Why not just do what the liberals do and the modernists say? Oh, they were creatures of their time. They had their own prejudices. They had their own cultural biases. That's what they really believed. But we now here, two millennia removed, we know that all that stuff that they said really wasn't true. When Paul wrote that stuff about what he did with Peter in Galatians, that wasn't true. That never really happened. Paul just made that up. Is that what we want to do? To handle the Word of God with such disrespect? Well, I got to submit to take the position that the apostles were wrong about their eschatology is to go down that same path. Oh, we just don't want to admit it. But that's exactly what we're doing. We're saying they were wrong. The infallible apostles were wrong. I can't entertain that notion. I simply can't. So here's my, again, question. Just look at these things. Now, there's a lot of questions I know you have. We'll get into these, Lord willing, in the days ahead. I'll probably wear out my welcome on this series of teaching, but we'll learn together. What I'd like to maybe do one Sunday, too, is if the time permits, is just sort of do something a little different, maybe throw the whole thing open to sort of a church-wide discussion about this, because there's a lot here. And there's a lot of questions, a lot of good scriptures that we need to look at and try to learn how to harmonize, things along that line. But I can say this from what my studies show me. There was a coming in 70 A.D. I am convinced of that. I refuse to believe anything different at this point. The scriptures teach it. Somebody came in 70 A.D. and it was Christ. Now, how he came or what are the exactly what manner, I don't know. But he came. And if he didn't come, then he misled all his disciples, which I won't entertain that thought. So think about it. It's a challenging thing for some of you. And some of you visitors in here, you're probably like, well, I can't wait to get out of this heretical church. But that's okay. Because that's where I was with a lot of stuff too. I can't believe this. Well, it's there. You got to deal with it. Okay? Let's close. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for what you teach us. Lord, you know our heart desire. Our heart desire is to know the truth. That's all we want to know, Lord. Just the truth. Teach us, Lord. Keep us teachable. Keep us humble. Keep us leaning on you, dependent on you for instruction. Lord, you are the great teacher, the great prophet of the church. You are the one who makes known the mysteries in the mind of God. Lord, reveal these things to us and lead us in the truth as you promised to do, Jesus. And then, Lord, help us also not to just rest on bare speculative knowledge, but to marvel in awe and wonder at the ability of the Word of God to be confirmed in every single instance, Lord, to see your abilities, Lord, to see your wisdom, your foreknowledge, your providence, all the things that you do, Lord, all the things that you record in the Word of God. Every single thing fulfilled exactly as you said it would be, Lord, 40 years ahead of time. Lord, we marvel at it all. Such detail, such intricacy, every single bit of it, just as you predicted. Lord, help us as people, as your people, I should say, Lord, to be just stand in awe and wonder and marvel at you. Cause our hearts to fall in love with you afresh. And Lord, cause us to cling to you closely in the midst of a generation which seemingly has lost its way. Lord, again, we pray for our personal purity, our personal holiness, our personal walks before you. May we indeed, Lord, be worthy of the name by which we are called, Christian, little Christ. Indeed, Lord, calls us to be conformed to that image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.